says the punishment, will not be applied before repentance. If they repent, then there is no punishment. So I don't want to refer to the details. The listeners can refer to the books of the Islamic laws. Only in some of the cases, the penalty is death. In other cases, it might be there is no penalty if they repent, for example.
Can you, dear Sheikh, please mention in which cases the death penalty is a must?
One of the major cases is when it's a man and he's a Fitri Muslim, meaning that his parents have been Muslim, he was born to a Muslim family, and then he's a male. But of course, there are also other conditions that I will mention in today's session inshallah. Or the following, inshallah.
Right.
Now, talking about the freedom of belief, according to the religion of Islam, we have two principles. One of them is the freedom of faith, meaning that everyone is free to choose his or her belief and religion. And then we have freedom of, thought, according to the religion of Islam. And these two principles are mentioned in different verses of the Quran. So I would like to refer to a couple of these verses to come a true understanding of the Noble Book of Quran.
Right.
And before that, let me also refer to the fact that according to the religion of Islam, if you choose Islam by following other people, it doesn't have any value. So to this extent, Islam pays attention to the fact that all people are, free to choose their religion, and no one is able to impose them. Even Muslim parents cannot impose Islam on their children.
La ikraha fi din.
Exactly. I will come to this verse.
Right.
So every child, especially after reaching the age of puberty, they need to think and to contemplate about, their belief system.
Right.
And choose Islam through intellectual reasoning and arguments. Otherwise, it will not be accepted from them.
Right. This is obvious in the Quran. Exactly. All the verses about tafakkur,
exactly.
Like think and reflect for yourself.
So even if you follow the religion of Islam, but without, searching, thinking, and coming to intellectual arguments, it does not have any kind of value. It is mentioned, I think, in all the books of jurisprudence by the great Shia scholars, at the beginning they say that there is no taqlid, there is no following when it comes to the principles of faith.
Right.
Taqlid is only applicable for the jurisprudence and not for the Islamic beliefs, at least the major ones. Belief in God, the Prophet, the Day of Judgment.
The principles, the fundamentals of Islam.
Yeah, maybe for the details, later we can refer to the Quran and the verses and maybe the scholars.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, talking about the verses, maybe one of the most important ones is the verse that you refer to, chapter Baqarah, verse 256. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. لا إكراه في الدين. There is no compulsion, if we may translate it this way, in religion. Now, there are many different understandings regarding this verse. Let me just refer to what Allama Tabatabai mentions in this regard. He says that La ikraha fi din means that to begin with, belief is not a matter to be forced upon other people. Belief and faith are related to one's heart and mind, and we cannot impose them on other people. We may ask a people, we may force a person to, for example, confess that he believes in Islam, through words. But deep in his heart, we are not able to force him to believe in Islam in his heart.
Actual conviction, actual iman, belief.
Yeah, it's a matter of heart, and it cannot be forced upon and imposed upon other people.
Right.
So this is a very explicit verse in the Quran referring to the fact that all people are free to choose their religion. And according to some scholars, they talk about the occasion of the revelation of the verse. They say that it was revealed when some of the Ansar, some of the helpers, the Muslims from the city of Medina, they wanted to force their children to accept the religion of Islam, and they were Jews or Christian. Then right. This verse was revealed, preventing them from that.
So this verse, just to put into perspective how Islam actually is very forgiving and very open-minded.
Exactly.
It's even saying to the Muslim fathers and parents, do not force your children to become
That's
Muslims.
That's the point, definitely. The next verse is chapter Yunus, verse 99, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, addressing the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَآمَنَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. Had your Lord willed, then all the people on the earth would believed in you, or the Prophet.
Right.
So the understanding of the verse is that I, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm not going to impose, faith in the religion of Islam upon other people. Had I willed so, then all the people would believe in the religion of Islam.
So this also proves that human beings have free will.
Exactly. So belief in the religion of Islam is only valuable when they choose to believe in the religion of Islam.
And of course.
If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala imposed that on the people, then there is no value.
No meaning and value
exactly.
anymore.
So this verse also refers to the fact that people are free to choose their faith, religion, and creed.
Right.
The other verse is chapter Zumar, verse 18, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم الذين يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه. Those who listen to different types of speeches and then they follow the best one.
Right.
Again, it's referring to the fact that people are free to search about different religions. They go to different scholars of different religions. They
right.
read different books. They, browse different websites and talk to many people. And finally, they come to what they consider as the best.
This is actually what we do in tabligh, propagation, when
exactly.
we preach to people. We
Definitely.
Say, do not look for miracles so that you may become a believer. No, use your mind. Use intellectual
mm-hmm.
proofs.
So the message of the verse is that Islam is somehow, in one way or another, asking the people that go and search about different viewpoints.
Right.
Do not be limited to only know about Islam. No. يستمعون القول. The people, they listen to different speeches, different words, different preachers even. But
right.
then فيتبعون أحسنا. Then you apply your reason to come to this conclusion that which one is the best.
Then you start analyzing what you heard.
Yeah, that's
right.
the point. And the last verse that I would like to share for today's program is the verse 3 of chapter Al-Insan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna hadaynahu sabil." We guide the people, we show the people the way.
Right.
Then imma shakiran wa imma kafura. Then it is up to the people whether they are thankful or they would be neglecting
right.
our guidance.
Reject right.
our guidance. Again, it's referring to the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to impose the religion of Islam upon
right.
any people. So these are the verses, and I think these are some principles mentioned in the Quran referring to the fact that, first of all, religion is not a matter of being forced and imposed upon the people. It's a matter of heart and mind,
right.
and people are free to choose their religion. But now we come to this conclusion that if this is the case, then why, after belief in Islam, if one is going to reject Islam, then we have the punishment of apostasy.
Right, it seemingly makes no sense to gather between these two.
Yeah. So first of all, when it comes to the concept of apostasy, the Noble Book of Quran has referred to some of the worldly effects of apostasy and some of the effects which are related to the Day of Judgment. But the penalty for apostasy is not mentioned in the Quran. It's only
okay.
mentioned in the narrations. Of course, for us, it doesn't make any difference.
Right.
So, for example, in the Noble Book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that for those people who are apostate, their good deeds, they are nullified. They would provoke the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are going to have severe punishment on the Day of Judgment, and so on and so forth.
Right.
Now, answering this question, why do we have this penalty, as I mentioned, for some cases, death penalty for apostasy in Islam. The first point that I would like to mention, and then inshallah I will refer to the other ones in the next session, is the fact that when people, especially non-Muslims, many of them being Jews and especially Christians, they, oppose and reject Islam of being violent against apostate, they forget about the fact that Bible is much more harsh against the apostates.
Right.
Inshallah, I will refer to some verses in the Bible regarding apostasy.
Right. And on that note, we will unfortunately have to end today's program. We will continue the discussion in the next program, inshallah. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for joining us, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي بتهوان
روباشابت غازا
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Another Palestinian prisoner has died in one of the Israeli jails as a result of medical negligence. Sami' Moore, 39 years old, died in custody at the Israeli Soroka Hospital in Bir al-Sab' in Al-Naqab. Amour from Deir al-Balahsiri in the Gaza Strip was imprisoned since 2008, and he suffered from congenital heart problems, according to the Palestinian Prisoners Society. Amour was transferred several days ago from Nafha prison to Asqalam. He was then transferred to Soroka Hospital after his health deteriorated. The Prisoner Society held Israel responsible for Amour's death because of the deliberate medical negligence and inappropriate detention conditions.
Medical treatment is among the basic rights of each man according to all international laws. Many Palestinian prisoners have died because of medical negligence. Omar was suffering from serious deteriorated health conditions. The Israeli prison authorities knew that he was in pain and had heart problems, but they never provided him with even medical examinations. It was a slow killing policy that Israel used against Omar and is now using against other prisoners as well.
227 Palestinian prisoners have died in Israeli jails and detention centers since 1967. Hundreds of other prisoners have lost their lives shortly after their release. Prisoners' advocacy groups say the main reason for the deaths of majority of those prisoners was lack of medical care.
Umur is the latest victim of Israel's deliberate medical negligence. This is one of the most prominent systematic policies that have killed many prisoners in Israeli jails. Since 1967, 227 prisoners have died behind bars. Israel continues its policies and crimes amid the international silence.
According to a statement by the Prisoners' Society, some 5,000 Palestinians are held in Israeli jails. Some 550 of the detainees suffer from very difficult health conditions due to chronic diseases and inhumane Israeli policy concerning their treatment. The death of Sami Amour sheds light on the suffering of hundreds of sick prisoners in Israeli jails. Palestinian prisoners' organizations call for an immediate international intervention to save the lives of these prisoners. They also warn that Israeli jails might turn into graves for severely ill detainees, as Israel insists on keeping them behind bars without offering appropriate medical care. Muna Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Yemen's Intisaf Organization for the Rights of Women and Children has held an event in the capital Sana'a to mark the International Day for Children's Rights. The local body released a report highlighting the tragic situation of Yemeni children amid the ongoing Saudi war and the blockade for the course from March 2015 to November 2021.
For 7 years, the Saudi-led coalition, with the support of the United States, has been carrying out airstrikes and killing Yemeni children. This is a flagrant violation of international law that guarantees the protection of children during conflicts and wars. The Saudi-led coalition seeks to destroy the future of the Yemeni people by targeting educational facilities and depriving the children of their basic rights. These children are the basic foundation for building a new Yemen when the war ends.
The report says 300 Yemeni children die every day due to the lack of health services. The number of children suffering from cancerous tumors has also reached 71,000 as a result of the Saudi-led coalition's use of internationally prohibited weapons in bombing residential areas.
There is injustice and grave violation of rights against the Yemeni children. On top of them, it is the right to live. Unfortunately, the Saudi-led coalition has targeted schools and disrupted the educational process. The right to access healthcare also does not exist amid the continued closure of Sana'a Airport and the lack of necessary medicines. When we talk about children's rights in Yemen, we feel pain, and only those who experienced it will feel this pain. The children of Yemen celebrate International Day for Children's Rights because it gives them hope despite their stolen rights.
Saudi Arabia and its regional allies launched a deadly war on Yemen in March 2015. The war has killed tens of thousands of civilians, many of them women and children, and displaced millions more.
Yemenis say the atrocities of Saudi Arabia and the suffering of the Yemeni children are the results of the years-long war and siege imposed on the country. They believe that the UN's removal of Riyadh from the list of parties responsible for grave violations against children last year has emboldened the kingdom to continue its crimes in Yemen. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
July 14, 2015. After years of negotiations, Iran signed a deal with the US, the UK, France, Germany, China, and Russia, which put caps on Tehran's nuclear program in return for sanctions removal. The agreement was dubbed the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA. At first, it seemed like there was a new era of cooperation between Iran and the West, but that optimism was soon shattered by Washington. In 2016, Donald Trump won the race to become the President of the United States. During his tenure, he adopted an increasingly hostile attitude toward Tehran. This enmity reached a peak in 2018 when Trump unilaterally pulled his country out of the Iran nuclear deal, violating an international accord and a Security Council resolution that endorsed it. He then reinstated previous sanctions on Tehran and even imposed new ones. At the same time, he threatened other parties to the deal, including its allies, with sanctions if they refused to comply with Washington's anti-Iran measures. Despite the US withdrawal, Tehran declared that it would continue respecting its commitments under the agreement. That is, if the remaining parties, referred to as the P4 plus 1 group, guaranteed Iran's benefits as was promised under the JCPOA. Iran showed ample patience for the other sides to honor their end of the bargain. In fact, the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, in its 16 reports, confirmed Tehran's full compliance with the JCPOA until 2019. It was in May that year, and a whole year after the US withdrawal, that the country started scaling back its commitments when Britain, France, and Germany failed to keep their end of the deal. Iran's remedial measures were in line with mechanisms foreseen in the text of the JCPOA, particularly Articles 36 and 37. The country, on numerous occasions, said it would reverse those measures if the other parties respected their commitments. But after more than 3 years following Washington's unilateral pullout, Iran could not see any change on the part of the Western signatories. Ironically, the new U.S. administration under President Joe Biden persisted with its predecessor's so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran. Between April and June this year, Tehran held talks with the P4+1 group with the aim of removing the sanctions that had been illegally imposed on it. But no breakthrough was reached. Now, a new round of talks is scheduled to start on the 29th of November. Ahead of the negotiations, Iranian officials have declared that the talks must focus on the full removal of sanctions in a verifiable manner. They have also made it clear that they will not renegotiate the country's nuclear program.
As I said, these negotiations are aimed at removing the sanctions imposed by Americans through their violation of the JCPOA and Resolution 2231. We concluded nuclear negotiations in 2015, which resulted in the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA.
Moreover, Tehran has emphasized that it will only engage in talks that lead to practical results.
We support the negotiations that guarantee our national interests, but Iran will not tie its economy and the lives of its people to the negotiations, nor will it allow negotiations for the sake of negotiations. We will not let the negotiations become attritional.
The talks between Iran and the P4+1 group will start on November 29th in Vienna, and Tehran will certainly take the other side's promises with a grain of salt, considering the West's record of violating its own commitments.
Thousands of people leaving their home countries in pursuit of a better life are now trapped in appalling conditions and fighting for survival at Belarus's western border with Poland. Their dream was to enter the EU, but now they are stuck behind barbed wires, battling freezing weather and hunger. Almost a dozen of them have already died, and fears are growing for the safety of others.
It's like so many of them doesn't have food, water, they have small kids, and they're freezing, and the weather is pretty cold. That's all I have to say.
It's no good, no water, no food, no time, no life.
Mostly from Iraq, Syria, and Yemen, migrants have been stranded in a wooded area for weeks. Fed up with the dire living conditions, a group of them tried to cross into Poland on Tuesday. But Polish forces guarding the fortified border crossing used tear gas and water cannon to push them back.
You don't follow the orders.
That triggered some to throw stones at the border guards. The incident drawing this reaction from Moscow.
The behavior of the Polish side is completely unacceptable. I think the water cannons and tear gas and shots over the migrants' heads toward Belarus state, all of it reflects a desire to hide their own actions. And they cannot but understand that they violate all thinkable norms of the international humanitarian law and other international law norms.
The EU is accusing Belarus of engineering an unprecedented wave of migrants at Poland's border in revenge for the sanctions it's suffering from the bloc. Belarus, however, denies the allegations, accusing the EU of turning its back on the migrants and trying to shift the blame on Minsk to justify its new sanctions. Russia is backing Belarus in this dispute, with the Kremlin questioning the EU's double standards over the migrant crisis, warning that such approaches put the bloc in a bad position. The EU is now looking to widen the sanctions on Belarus. Reacting to the news of the new sanctions, President Alexander Lukashenko said Belarus does not want confrontation with bloc over the migrant crisis. Lukashenko even initiated a phone call with German Chancellor Angela Merkel on Monday to discuss his proposal to end the crisis. Considering Belarus's earlier threat to shut down Russian gas supplies to Europe via pipelines that run through its territory, its latest reaction to the EU's fresh sanctions could be interpreted as a desire for de-escalation.
The Yellow Vests have marked their third anniversary, going from a ragtag group of gas tax protesters into a political force which has overturned decades of Western political norms. The defining image of the Emmanuel Macron era is undoubtedly the graffiti on the Arc de Triomphe, which read, "The Yellow Vests will triumph." That shocked the world, and then so did the once-in-a-century political repression, which gutted France's claim of being a leader in free speech and political freedom. The numbers were staggering. At least 11,000 arrests, 1,000 political prisoners, 5,000 protesters seriously hurt, 1,000 critically injured, scores maimed for life, and 11 deaths. The Yellow Vests continue to redefine what citizen democracy is in the digital era by refusing to collude with the traditional hierarchies found in Western liberal democracies.
What we have done is provide a sort of national therapy. We made everybody, from politicians to unions to our institutions, fully aware of what a catastrophic situation France is in for the average person. 3 years ago, we took to the streets to demand economic justice, democratic justice, and ecological justice, and our movement has just begun.
Many ask what happened to the Yellow Vests, and the primary answer is that the massive state-sponsored violence and judicial intimidation, like the so-called anti-Yellow Vest law, scared the average person away from protesting. From June 2019 onwards, there seemed to be a blackout in French media on the Yellow Vests, as well as a massive censorship campaign on social media. After a year and a half pause due to the coronavirus, the Yellow Vests have marched every Saturday for over a month. They are expected to play a major role in France's presidential election in April. The Yellow Vests have proven themselves to be a new and entirely different type of political force. One which insists on inserting themselves into the political discourse, no matter how much some may try to ignore, silence, or repress. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Saint-Pierre has always been one of the busiest hospitals in Brussels, but now it is busier than ever. In the 24 hours up to Wednesday, more than 12,000 new cases of coronavirus were recorded in Belgium and 41 deaths. Even at the doors of Saint-Pierre, it's easy to find people who are vaccine hesitant.
I feel concerned for my part, but I know people from my age feel concerned but aren't really good with the idea of getting vaccinated.
I don't need the vaccine because it's 2 years there is the coronavirus, but I'm good. I'm very good. I'm not sick. I'm not, and my family is not sick.
COVID-19 cases and deaths are surging across the EU. In Italy, workers cannot physically attend to their jobs without a COVID pass. Experts suggest the country is doing better than neighbours because more children there have received the jab. In Austria, the unvaccinated have effectively been put into lockdown. Most venues in the Netherlands must close by 8 p.m. Hospitals in Ireland, Czech Republic, Bulgaria and Romania are struggling to cope.
So the message remains clear. Get vaccinated. Maintain masks and social distance. Vaccination is necessary in our fight against this virus.
A fifth wave of the virus is hitting France, Germany and Belgium. Health experts say there is still a lot about the crisis that is not understood. For example, it is not known why the vaccines do not work on 10% of people who take them. It is not clearly known for how long the vaccines remain effective. What is known, however, is that people who are vaccinated are far less likely to end up in hospital. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
For the fourth time, the Israeli High Court has rejected an appeal made to release Khalid al-Fesfous, a Palestinian prisoner whom his health condition is seriously deteriorating due to his open-ended hunger strike that he started 125 days ago. Al-Fesfous is protesting his imprisonment under Israel's administrative detention without charge or trial. The Commission of Detainees and Ex-Detainees Affairs, who made the appeal, says Al-Fesfous could be minutes away from sudden death, especially after doctors at the Berzelay Medical Center, where he's being hospitalized, said diagnosis showed he developed blood clots.
It's obvious that Israeli authorities want to adopt a new approach in dealing with the hunger strikes against administrative detention. They are exerting force at the utmost. Even if Al-Fesfous or other hunger striking prisoners die, they don't care. Maybe they think this way they will be unfolding this file. We are continuing our efforts and we really hope Al-Fesfous won't die because the repercussions will be out of control inside the jails and outside it.
In addition to Kaid al-Fasfus, four other prisoners have been refusing to eat, also to protest the illegal Israeli policy of administrative detention. They are all demanding the occupying regime to either release them or prosecute them. Weekly protests continue to take place in solidarity with the hunger-striking prisoners. Palestinians, including prisoners' families and relatives, have protested outside the building of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Ramallah.
Despite repeated warnings about the hunger strikers' deteriorating health conditions, Israel has always been defiant in dealing with their legal demands to make sure that no more prisoners follow the same path in the future.
The Israeli occupation does not know the meaning of humanity. Literally, those prisoners are dying. They must immediately be released. Their detention is illegal in the first place.
Over the years, Israel has placed thousands of Palestinians in administrative detention for prolonged periods of time without charge or trial, claiming they were arrested based on secret reports, which are inaccessible to prisoners themselves and their lawyers. Today, Israel holds over 4,600 Palestinian prisoners in its jails, with some 500 of them under the illegal administrative detention. Prisoners' advocacy groups say the only request of Kaid al-Fasfus and other Palestinian hunger-striking prisoners is their freedom and an end to their arbitrary administrative detention. After 125 days of an open-ended hunger strike against Israel's illegal policy, al-Fasfus' family says he would be victorious either through his long-awaited release or martyrdom. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Political factions in the Gaza Strip, along with the Joint Committee for Refugees, gathered in front of the UNRWA office in the Gaza Strip to reject the framework agreement signed between the United States and the agency regarding the restoration of U.S. funding for the UNRWA. The demonstration comes in conjunction with the International Conference for UNRWA, where several donor countries are scheduled to convene in Brussels under the chairmanship of Jordan and Sweden to discuss resuming the financial support to the UN agency and the Palestinian Authority.
We are holding this press conference based on our Palestinian people's demands all over the world. At the same time, the International Conference for UNRWA is being held in Brussels. UNRWA has been suffering from a critical impasse, and the victims of the shortage of aid are the poor Palestinian refugees. We are all united in expressing that we won't give up our right of return, and we have been calling for this right for 73 years. The international community is now in front of the real test whether to be committed to its conventions or not.
The framework for cooperation between the UNRWA and the U.S. for 2021-2022 calls for restoring U.S. funding to the UN agency after it was cut off for several years under former U.S. President Donald Trump. It includes that the U.S. will not make any contributions to UNRWA except on the condition that UNRWA ensures that no part of the U.S. contribution is used to assist any refugee receiving military training as a member of the Palestinian Liberation Organizations.
We are calling the donor countries to support the issue of Palestinian refugees that was founded basically by U.S. UNRWA has been the only witness for all the violations of Palestinians' rights, and the international community should maintain a long-term and sustainable fund to support Palestinian refugees until they gain their freedom. This is a systematic conspiracy to demolish the issue of Palestinian refugees.
UNRWA provides services, especially in health and education, for more than 5.5 million Palestinian refugees. Palestinians say that UNRWA must remain committed to its duties until their right of return is guaranteed. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
Thank you. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Kyle Rittenhouse, the armed white teenager whose mother drove him from Illinois to Wisconsin to allegedly protect local businesses from anti-racism protesters in Kenosha, whereupon he shot and killed two people and injured another, has been acquitted of all charges. The article you're about to hear has been written by Cass Mudd, a professor of international affairs at the University of Georgia in the United States, and the author of the book The Far Right Today. The piece is titled, Kyle Rittenhouse Has Walked Free. Now it's open season on protesters. Kyle Rittenhouse, the armed white teenager whose mother drove him from Illinois to Wisconsin to allegedly protect local businesses from anti-racism protesters in Kenosha, Wisconsin, whereupon he shot and killed two people and injured another, has been acquitted of all charges. I don't think anyone who has followed the trial even casually will be surprised by this verdict. After the various antics by the elected judge, which seemed to indicate where his sympathies lay, and the fact that the prosecution asked the jurors to consider charges lesser than murder, the writing was on the wall. I do not want to discuss the legal particulars of the verdict. It is clear that the prosecution made many mistakes and got little to no leeway from the judge, unlike the defense team. Moreover, we know that self-defense, often better known as vigilantism, is legally protected and highly racialized in this country. Think of the acquittal of George Zimmerman, of the killing of Trayvon Martin in 2013. In essence, the Rittenhouse ruling has created a kind of stand-your-ground law for the whole country. White people now have the apparent right to travel around the country heavily armed and use violence to protect the country from whatever and whoever they believe to be threatening it. Given the feverish paranoia and racism that has captured a sizable minority of white people in the United States these days, this is a recipe for disaster. In the coming hours and days, many media outlets will eagerly await riots or other potentially violent reactions from the other side, from the anti-racists and progressives of all colors and races who are disturbed by this verdict and use the existence of those riots, if they occur, to push a misguided both sides frame. If there is protest or rioting, don't expect the police to be as courteous and supportive as they were towards Kyle Rittenhouse and his far-right buddies. The most worrying effect of this court verdict may be this: giving right-wing vigilantes a legal precedent to take up arms against anyone they consider a threat, which pretty much runs from anti-fascists to so-called Renos, or Republicans in name only, and includes almost all people of color, means it is now open hunting season on progressive protesters. Don't get me wrong. This ruling alone did not start this kind of lopsided law and order. It is just the latest in a centuries-old American tradition of protecting white terror and vigilantism. Civil rights demonstrations in the 1960s, particularly but not exclusively in the South, were not just denied police protection. The demonstrators were actually attacked and abused by the police. That was also the case at many Black Lives Matter demonstrations last year. A Boston Globe investigation found that between George Floyd's death on 25th of May 2020 and 30th of September 2021, vehicles drove into protests at least 139 times, injuring at least 100 people. In fewer than half of the cases, the driver was charged, and only four drivers have been convicted of a felony. Moreover, in response to these attacks, Republican legislators have proposed laws to protect the drivers from legal action in case they hit a protester. Florida, Iowa, and Oklahoma have already passed such laws. It takes courage to publicly protest in any situation, particularly when protesting state powers. Now, protesters in the United States will have to fear not only police brutality, but an emboldened and violent far right, fired up by the Republican Party and the broader right-wing media, and protected by the local legal system. All of this comes at a crucial point in U.S. democracy. From Georgia to Wisconsin, the Republican Party is attacking the electoral system, while their supporters are terrorizing poll workers and those signing up to be poll workers in the next elections. In the event that Democrats win important elections in conservative states in 2022, think Stacey Abrams in Georgia or Beto O'Rourke in Texas, there is a big chance that these results will be contested and judged by highly partisan forces protected by state politicians. Similarly, should President Joe Biden or another Democrat win the 2024 presidential election, the result will again be challenged in conservative states. But this time, independent poll workers could be absent or outnumbered, and the few Republicans who withstood Donald Trump's pressure in 2020 will have been replaced or have fallen in line. At that point, Democrats, and indeed all Democratic-minded citizens, will have to go into the streets to protest. They will confront an alliance of heavily armed civilians and police and National Guard who can attack protesters with effective immunity. Remember, Kyle Rittenhouse has just been acquitted after killing two people and injuring a third person at a protest. In my home country, the Netherlands, we have a saying that is used regularly in political discussions. Democracy is not for scared people. Most of the time when it is used, we mean that democracy is not for people who are afraid of change or of critique. In the United States, in the wake of today's verdict, this saying has become both more real and more sinister.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm your host Musa Al-Bahalili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss issues, questions, and other relevant circumstances or topics parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers are based upon the Holy Quran and the narrations of the household of the Prophet and, of course, of the Prophet himself. Peace be upon them all. Joining us in our studio is our guest speaker and dear friend, Sayyid Abdullah Musa, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. So we will continue the last few programs topic of how a parent can excel in being a parent. We said that the first step was for the parents to be prepared. The second was for the parents to know their priorities when raising their children. And the third one, which we spoke about last time, is how important it is for the parents to be just, especially when they are disciplining their children. Dear Sayyid, what is the next step for us to excel at being parents?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. Now before I mention this point, I just wanted to keep it in the mind of the listeners that we are talking about excelling here. We're talking about being distinguished. We're talking about being outstanding. We're talking about being different.
The best of the
so
best.
So these things, so these titles, they're not going to be given to anybody. So, because you want to be the best, right?
Right.
So, imagine if you want to be the world champion in bodybuilding. How many weights do you have to lift on a daily basis? So, you're constantly putting so much effort and pressure and pain on your body just so you could have enough muscles that you can show at the stage to prove that you are the best and win Mr. Olympia, for example.
Right.
Right. So you put a lot of effort. Now, in order for you to be the best parent, you also need to put a lot of effort. So if I mention something that's like, I'll pass, then obviously don't expect to get much results or at least be that outstanding person, right?
No, this
is an intro just so I can get to my point. Successful parents, and I've seen those ones, are the ones that constantly would have a notebook of some sort, where they write down their experiences with their children, or they write down details of things that happened with their children, or, for example, events that happened with their children.
Like a diary.
Like a diary, but a diary of, let's say, let's call it an educational diary.
Right.
Of how I dealt with my kids' diary, right? Or you can call it a diary of upbringing. So
right.
Where you document and you write the things that you've done yourself or you've done for your kids or you learned from your kids or things about your kids to be precise as well. Because I think we mentioned this before that most parents don't understand what their kids like and don't like.
Sayyid, allow me to interrupt you because we'll be going on a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Now, we're talking about having a diary of recording your actions with your kids, and that is very important. Why? For many reasons. First, as a parent, if you go back to your diary and you realize, for example, that you've done something wrong, you'd at least remind yourself that it should not be done.
Right.
If you go back to the diary and, for example, sometimes you write down that my kid liked this particular toy or he liked this particular action or he done this particular nice thing, and then you forget it during the day. days later, years later, you go through it and like, oh, okay, now I remember my kids like this, right? So now you know how to connect with your child. So it's always important. Now, we have a hadith from Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam where he says, it's not amongst our Shia who does not question himself twice a day, right? Or right. At least the hadith says when he goes to bed. And the hadith goes around this, he says, like, you remember what you've done. If you've done anything good, so you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it and you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make you do more good tomorrow.
Right. You strive to do it again.
Exactly. So, and he says, if you find out that you've done bad things, you would ask Allah for forgiveness and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you not to do it again. So just going through that process of trying to remember what you've done, it affects your mind. We have, I think, one of the ulama, he used to document his sins. And he used to have them in a book and say, okay, I've done so much bad, right. And he would look at it every day and he's like, I try to make sure that the next page is cleaner. And so he's constantly, because when you have it documented, it's different than when you have it in your mind. You have it in your mind, you would definitely forget. You would move on and life takes its course and you get busy and what have you.
Right.
But having it documented, it always have a difference. You know how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, قَيِّدُ الْعِلْمَ بِالْكِتَابَ, right?
Right.
Like, if you want ilm to stay, knowledge to stay, it has to be written. If it's not written, it will disappear. Now, a successful parent, that's what I'm saying, a successful parent, an outstanding parent, if you want to obviously succeed and excel in the field of parenthood, you need to have that diary. You need to sit down with yourself, have that diary, and jog down some information, some details about either yourself, your methods of teaching, the things that you've done, or the things that you've done correctly that you want to increase, things that you've done wrong, you don't want to do it again, things that your children like, things that your children went through, or what have you. You know, it doesn't have to be, I don't know, perfect diary.
No,
it doesn't have to be. Just a book, and just write down a few things.
So just that, like, essence, being a student when raising your children, like so and so likes this, dislikes this, just some simple things that can help you move along.
Yeah, especially with women and girls, usually they love to document things, but I don't know why once they become mothers they kind of leave that. You know, they neglect. It would be good for a mother to continue that. You know. To document things, because sometimes when I remember in one of my trips, I took a diary with me and I started documenting things just out of fun.
Right.
And one day, me and my friend, we went to a mountain, and it was extremely cold, and the mountain was full of ice.
Right.
It was an ice, so we were just having a hard time going up the mountain. And half of the way, I said to my friend, I can't continue, I'm freezing, I'm going to die. So I'm going to sit here, you go to the top, and you come back.
Right.
And I was sitting. Two other guys, they was walking by, and they thought I was a foreigner from a different country because I had my book and I was writing.
Right.
And I was like, oh, look at this guy, he's writing on his diary. they said it in a way where they're trying to make fun of me.
Right.
And I knew what they were saying because it was my language, but they thought I was a foreigner, right? So that's sad to see that, you know, sometimes this writing on a diary is very foreign to us.
Right.
We, you know, if you want to succeed and excel in your parenthood, it's important for you to have that diary.
And on that note, dear Sayyid, we will go on a quick break.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, encourage your sons in their childhood to learn etiquette, so that in their grown-up age, they can be the joy of your eyes.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the fourth step to being an excellent parent, which is keeping a sort of educational diary about the actions and experiences the parents have in regards to their children. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us even further.
Okay, one more we add in order for any parent to be successful. Actually, there's not any parent. This is important for any organization to succeed, for any, I don't know, type of business to succeed, anything in life to succeed. if you want to succeed, you need to constantly increase your information, increase your knowledge.
Right.
So if you're a student, at no point you say, well, I'm going to stop learning. Even for those who graduate and get a degree, for example, with medicine, doctors, if, I don't know, every 6 months, every year, they would have a crash course on what's new, what's everything, what's happening, right, what new medicine comes.
They're
so they would
steps.
Constantly right. have these courses. And I've seen this in many businesses where they have these crash courses on, you know, either monthly basis, 2 months, 6 months, or a yearly basis to increase the information that they have. Now, with parents, it's very important that they also, either on a weekly basis, monthly basis, or even preferred on a daily basis, they learn more about how to become better parents,
right,
or how to deal with issues of children. Now, alhamdulillah, now we live in the technology age, not in the back in the back days, right, in the olden
right.
days, where now it's a matter of just typing a few sentences on Google, and Google will give you all the answers that you require.
Right.
And gives you thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of articles on upbringing and all problems that you face. So every time, for example, with me or my wife, we go through something and something we don't understand, we see, you know, we straight away go on the net. We start to read many, many articles about this topic, and we see what's being said by the ulama, by the scholars, by the experts.
Right. There's an important point here, because as you said, we have the internet and there are literally millions and millions of information, but it's also important to filter this information. You said that you go and search what the ulama, our Islamic scholars, have said.
Exactly, obviously.
Right.
I mean, you don't want to take advice from anyone that comes along and just
exactly.
type in a comment
right. Right.
and just start making
or
an
even
article.
A Western researcher for that.
Yeah,
no,
so you
right.
always obviously have to go back to the actual source of the correct sources.
Exactly.
But
yes.
the idea is that the information is available. Books are available. Articles are available.
Right.
Now, not even that. Now, even you go on YouTube, plenty of doctors, plenty of professors,
right.
plenty of educated people in this field of upbringing, they have educational videos. You can
so
watch
many lectures.
For free at your own
right.
time, at your own, you know, where no one is bothering you, and you don't
right.
even have to bother with reading, you just watch.
Right.
So you can
right.
learn. So to be a successful parent, you definitely need to increase your information.
Dear Sayyid, I thank you for your valuable time. I also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Dear listeners, if you have any questions, comments, or just some feedback, please contact us at our email at englishradio@irrb.ir. You can also visit our website at parstoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media accounts we have, on, for example, Facebook or Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.